Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 2, but we're going to run real quick just so you can kind of pick up the context. I am one of those kinds of Bible teachers who doesn't really enjoy parachuting into a text. You know what I mean by that? Where you just kind of jump out of the plane of every day and you land in a text and you just start there. I understand that the Bible was written to be understood all at once. When you got the letter, if you were in the church of Ephesus, the letter of Ephesians would have been read to you from the beginning to the end. And I think sometimes we lose a lot of what the original author intended when we just kind of jump into the middle of something and try to understand it immediately. We learn through what the author has said before and after what he really means. So we come to the book of Mark. Mark's one of the four Gospels, obviously, and it was written by a young man named John Mark, who was to Peter what Luke kind of was to the Apostle Paul. Does that make sense? You know, Paul didn't write a gospel, but Luke traveled around with him, and Luke wrote a gospel after he had interviewed several people, and he got it in consecutive orders. That's at least what he said in Luke chapter 1. It appears that Peter went to Rome, and he did a lot of preaching. And Mark was with him, kind of as his traveling assistant, maybe like Timothy was to Paul, would be a better example. And some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Chrysostom, in their writings, say that Mark actually was prevailed upon by the audiences in Rome that heard Peter preach, and they asked him, would you write this down? And so he did, and it became the book of Mark. So it probably is the case that the book of Mark represents five or six sermons, or in those days, kind of lectures, where Peter was telling what it was like to walk and live and learn from Jesus himself. And so when we get to Mark, we find also that he wrote it to the Romans. Now, the Romans were people of action. So Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, but it uses the word immediately all the time. I mean, if you tried to stage, I live in Santa Clarita, California, where probably 40% of the people are in the movie industry. And so we tend to see everything through the lens of a screenplay. But if you made a screenplay out of Mark, it would be a superhero movie. Because Jesus is here, and then immediately he's here, and he's doing this, and he's doing all this great stuff. Because the Romans were impressed by power. They weren't impressed so much intellectually as were the Greeks or even the Jews, but they were impressed with power. And so Jesus is presented by Mark through the preaching of Peter in Rome as a sovereign king who has come bringing the authority of heaven to earth in much the same way that a Roman legion or a Roman general would come into a country bringing wonderful power. And if that power was accepted, then good things happened. If that power was opposed, then that power would crush. And we see that in the book of Mark. When Jesus comes to the poor and to those who respond to him well, they find that his power is life-giving. But when it's opposed, like the religious elite will in the book of Mark, the scribes and the Pharisees, as we get further into the book, which we're not going to do this week, but you can read it for yourself. When they oppose Jesus, he opposes them. Right? And we see that in Peter's writings as well. In 1 Peter, he says, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes what? The proud. Can you turn this down just a little? It's kind of ringing in my ears. So when we get to chapter 1 of Mark, what we find is that Mark sets the story of Jesus in history. Because he's telling the Romans, look, this guy just didn't come out of nowhere. Isaiah actually prophesied that he would come. And so in the first chapter, what we find is that he turns to a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah said there's one coming before the one who comes, that's John the Baptist. So he gives us a little bit about John the Baptist, who said the one who was prophesied is here. And then we see the baptism of Jesus where God himself says, here he is. This is my beloved son. So Isaiah prophesied that he was coming. John said he is here. And the voice of God is heard audibly saying, this is the one. This is my sovereign son. The reason I want to kind of stress that is because the miracles of Jesus are meant to tell the readers, and we are the readers, that Jesus is not just this friendly guy next door. Okay? He's not, and I'm embarrassed to tell you, I went to our junior high meeting last Wednesday night. It was my turn to teach the junior hires. Woo-hoo! Right? 150 junior hires, and I come in, and there's the adult staff in the back, and, you know, it's dark, and there's the what they call music is up on stage. You know, it's not Creedence Clearwater Revival, I'll tell you. But they're up there singing, and they're having a great time, and then the guy who's leading the songs, he says, well, let's pray. And this is the prayer. Oh, God. Jesus. Like, wow. You are so trustworthy. Yeah. Jesus, you're the bomb. Amen. And then the junior high pastor, who's probably on his way out, just kidding, introduces me and says, hey, we're excited. David's here. Our senior pastor's going to come and talk to us. And I get up there, and part of me just wants to deliver a theology lesson on the fact that, yes, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Yes, he is fully acquainted with the temptations we face. He took on flesh, right? He's not a high priest who doesn't understand. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. But you know what? He's not weak. He's not one of us. You know that song, What If God Were One of Us? You know that song? Just a traveler on the bus. Well, he came and he took on flesh, but he's not all just like us. He is God's sovereign son. And in our day, we in the church really are in an effort to prove to the world that we're not hard-edged and that God isn't judgmental and that sin isn't really all that bad. We are in danger of transforming Jesus into a life coach. You know what a life coach is? You know, seriously, Jesus says life coach. In fact, if you listen to the gospel, what is sometimes portrayed as the gospel is like this. And I got to tell you, at our own church, been there a couple of years, and many of the baptism testimonies go something like this. You know, my life was just terrible. I was having a hard time in my marriage. In fact, I got divorced, and I got into more alcohol, and I was having financial problems, and life just really was at the end. And then I met somebody who's from Grace, and they invited me to come, you know, to their men's Bible study, and I came to their men's Bible study, and I started learning how following Jesus is so much better, and I started reading the Bible, and I started realizing I should, you know, I should act this way and act that way. And I started making better decisions. And I just decided I would follow Jesus and give my life to him. And I did. And now I'm getting baptized. And life is so much better. And everybody claps. What's missing? Anyone? Sin? Sin. Dear ones, if all we need Jesus for is to help us make better decisions, then we didn't need what? The cross. Right? The cross. The cross is the only thing that allows us to come into the presence of God. And so as we study the Gospels especially, Jesus is a friend to sinners. I mean, he spends time with the Samaritan woman in John 4, a woman that had a bunch of husbands. He cures the leper in Mark chapter 1. He touches people nobody else touches. He goes to people nobody else wants to be with. But the purpose behind all of the miracles is to validate the messenger, because it is the message that the Spirit uses to bring faith and repentance. Okay, and that's what saves. So the whole idea of the miracles of Jesus are meant to remind us that he is God's sovereign son, so that when he goes to the cross as the suffering servant, it really means something. It's not just any old guy that went and died as a model of how much God hates sin. It is God himself, with all the power to do all the miracles we're going to look at, who willingly and joyfully, as part of the plan of redemption, goes to the cross, taking the wrath of God that I deserved and taking it on himself, and in exchange, granting me his righteousness. And somewhere along the line, we have to keep the balance of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the sovereign Son of God. He's not just a life coach. Now, when you give your life to him, guess what? He turns out to be the best life coach there is. So we just need to keep that in balance. So what we find is that Jesus comes, and he comes preaching. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And this teaching, as we see over in verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Then look at verse 28. "Immediately the news went about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district." Why? Look at verse 27. "Because they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.'" In the next verses it says he was healing a lot of people. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in the city of Capernaum. And he gets up one morning and he goes out to pray, and Peter and the boys come looking for him in verse 36. Verse 37, "They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.'" I want to underscore that. Miracles don't produce faith. Jesus came to preach. The way I like to say it is God only had one son and he made him a preacher. Right? Okay. All right. I'm going to have to find new material for this crowd. I can see that. But we need to understand from the beginning that the miracles do not produce faith. Jesus did not come to do miracles. In fact, he gets to his hometown of Nazareth and he chooses not to do any. Miracles are for the purpose of validating the messenger, but it is the message that the Spirit uses to bring faith. You got that? Miracles validate the messenger, but it's the message that the Spirit uses to produce saving faith. So Jesus came to preach. So we finally get now to chapter 2, and this is the healing miracle that I want to deal with. Remember I told you yesterday that there are three kinds of miracles Jesus does. And the three areas of miracles correspond to the three areas of God's creation that sin corrupted. So all of the miracles, I'm probably going to tell you this 100 times. All of the miracles are meant to show that the sovereign God, the Son, the King of Heaven, has come with a preview of the power that will ultimately be necessary to reverse the effects of the curse in every area. Three areas. Number one, humanity. Wages of sin is death. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay? You're not alive, you're... Yeah. Oh, that was last night. Sorry. Okay. So, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. Did they? Okay. And what started on that day was the process of death. Okay? They say that as soon as a baby is born, he starts to die. Right? Cells die, they reproduce. And what is disease? It's a reminder that we're what? We're dying. And so when Jesus comes and heals the disease and raises from the dead, he is previewing the power that will be necessary to completely reverse the curse with regard to our human bodies. And we'll see at the end of our lecture today that in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says how glorious it is, the power that is going to come from heaven to transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with his glorious body. That's one part of redemption. The second miracle that we'll look at on Thursday is what we call a creation miracle, where he calls the storm and he tells it to be quiet, and he exerts great authority over the created realm. Why? Well, because we understand from Genesis 3 that when sin came into the world, it also affected the created realm, didn't it? What are some of the effects of sin in the created realm?
Weeds.
Exactly, Kelly. Weeds. Yeah. Up until that point, the earth worked with Adam. It cooperated with him. After sin now, he has to labor because he wants to grow wheat and it wants to grow thorns and thistles and weeds. Right. So is all creation one day going to be reformed? Yeah. What kind of authority is it going to take for this whole universe that has been riddled by the principle of sin? For you computer people, I like to talk about it as this computer virus that gets into the operating system of all creation, and it's everywhere. It's part of the reason there is evil here. Why do bad things happen? Well, because sin has gotten into the operating system, and it keeps replicating itself, not just in people, but in, you know, volcanoes and fires and all of these natural things. One day, that's going to be completely reclaimed, recreated, so we can enjoy it, the new heavens and the new earth. What kind of power will that take? The kind of power that Jesus previews when he comes and he multiplies the molecules of bread and fish, for instance. The creation power. Then the third kind of miracle that we'll look at on Friday is the one where he overwhelms satanic power. Because somehow, and I'm not sure exactly how, but when sin entered into our world, Satan took over some kind of mastery. Paul tells us he's the prince of the power of the air. Right? He is the evil one who is now working in our time. He is a wounded lion, but he's still a lion going around seeking to devour. And he is not going to like that God is going to take back complete authority. In fact, it's already begun, because Jesus said after he rose from the dead, when he met the disciples in Galilee, what did he say? All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So this power has already been initiated, and it is seen and is to be understood and recognized in the miracles. Okay, with me? Okay, so now let's look. I know that was a pretty long introduction. Okay, but I'm going to be done on time. If you guys listen fast enough, it's up to you. Okay, just going to look at one little story in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 13. And when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So there are a couple of bookends here. In verse 2 and in verse 13, preaching, speaking the word, in verse 2, and teaching, verse 13, that's called an inclusio, and that's Mark's way of letting us know that everything in between there has something to do with the message that Jesus is preaching. And the message he's preaching has been given to us in chapter 1, verse 15. The time is at hand, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So what Jesus is declaring is that, guys, you remember back in Genesis 3:15 when God promised that there would come a he, and that somehow through the he, some way, somehow, the whole debacle of sin would be fixed? Well, guess what? The time has been fulfilled. That kingdom is here. And the way that the fix is in is through repentance and belief in the message, the good news that I'm preaching. So Jesus comes and he's teaching this, and there's so many people at this house gathering that there's not even room by the door. And so we also find out there are some scribes there, aren't there?
in verse 6, we're wondering why they're there. Probably they got news that this new guy who's teaching with great authority is, man, he's gathering a crowd, and we better find out if he's going to be for us or against us. So they're there as spies. And Jesus is teaching, and Mark lets us know in this text that the main thing here is actually not the healing of the paralytic. It's the issue of the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to see that Jesus combines those two things, doesn't he? He's going to show how physical healing is a demonstration of his power for spiritual cleansing, spiritual healing. The word forgiveness of sins is used four times in this text, in verse 5, 7, 9, and 10. So that's the way Mark lets us know that that's really what this is about. So he's at home, and he's in Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Cheryl and I were just there about 3.5 weeks ago. It's really nice. Huh? Oh, and Lisa was there. She's not here, though, I don't think. The synagogue is still there, at least the 4th century one that's built over the original. They think the remains of Peter's house is there, although they built the Starship Enterprise over it, unfortunately. Some of you have seen it. And so he's at home, and the crowds are pressing in, and suddenly there's this great interruption. These men, these great friends, they're creative friends, turns out, somehow they have heard that this man can heal. And so their faith is displayed by the ends they go to make sure their friend it finds his way through the crowd in front of Jesus. And so, you know, you all remember this from Sunday school. I still remember Mrs. Dean in third grade made a little model, and she took the roof apart and let the little thing down on strings. Maybe you didn't have a Mrs. Dean in your life, but I did. And so Jesus is interrupted, and he sees this thing, and it comes down, and he realizes that these four friends, they have great faith. They believe that Jesus can, with a word or with a touch, heal this guy who is a paralytic. He cannot walk. It's just the regular Greek word for his legs don't work, and he has to be carried around. But Jesus shocks the crowd. Because by this time, even in, as we're reading Mark, we've seen him heal a few times, and what do we expect him to do? Heal the guy. But what does he say in verse 5? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now see, that's shocking because we expect healing, but Jesus is going to use this as an example, as I've told you, that the power to heal coming from God is really the power to reverse the curse of sin. And the reversing the curse of sin has to do with two things. Number one, forgiveness of sin, and restoration of the heart back to a position of righteousness. And so when Jesus says, you know, your sins are forgiven, immediately we also understand that the scribes are there. They're not shocked that Jesus would somehow combine sickness with sin. But what they're shocked by is that he would consider that not only could he heal, but that he could forgive sin. I just want to take just a moment to talk about this idea that is somewhat prevalent in our day, that sickness or tragedy in the life is a result of sin in the life. You know what I mean? There's a very interesting passage in John when Jesus and the disciples are walking along and they come across a blind man. It's in John 9. And the disciples say, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You remember that? We sometimes think that, don't we? We sometimes think that maybe a sickness on someone's part is because of sin, that there's a connection. And more than that, we sometimes think that tragedy on somebody's part is a result of their sin. Now, sometimes it can be. Okay, if I decide I want to rob a bank and I go in and point a gun at somebody and then they shoot me on the way out, obviously what I got is a result of my poor choices. But when Jesus sees this blind man and says, who sinned, or the disciples say, who sinned, what does Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents, but so that the glory of God can be manifested. There's another passage, and I just want you to look at it. Look at Luke 13.
In Luke 13, listen to me read. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that's Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So this is a story about Pilate had some people killed up in Galilee who were doing some sacrifices, running the church they were. And Jesus uses this as an example. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And probably the disciples said, well, yeah, if you live a righteous life, nothing bad happens to you. He said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you are likewise perished. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I remember when the earthquake wiped out Haiti, there were some in the States who were saying, well, that was God's judgment. Or God's judgment on Japan, or God's judgment on whoever. We really need to cleanse ourselves of that perspective. Because Jesus Christ says there's no connection. So what is Jesus doing? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm going to show you the connection between what you see as a physical disease and the spiritual disease that has come on everybody through sin. And so he looks at them, and he realizes what they're saying in their hearts, and he obviously demonstrates some divine attributes here, doesn't he? And he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're reasoning. It means he is still operating in the realm of omniscience. In verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? I just would have loved to see the smiles on your faces. This guy can read our minds. This guy knows what we're thinking. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? So let's answer the question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take up your pallet, in other words, as a demonstration that you're really healed, pick something heavy up and carry it out of here. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, why? What is that? Less words. That's it, Virginia, there we go. Why is it easier to say? No proof, right? Yeah, there's no validation. There's no way to validate it. It's easier to say. Well, Jesus is using a rabbinic teaching method. It's a method that talks about the harder and the easier. And it has to do with, here's a 100-pound weight, and here's a 20-pound weight. Which is easier to pick up? 20 pounds. So if I pick up the 100 pounds, what does it say about my ability to pick up? If I can do the harder, it's assumed I could do easier. So Jesus sets it up like this, and he says, which is easier? And so they reason in themselves, well, probably wasn't going to give me an answer. But they know which is easier. And so he decides that he will do the harder, and he says the reason in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. That's his purpose. Because they had rightly assumed, didn't they, that only God can forgive sin. So they're right about God, but they're wrong about Jesus. Now notice that he uses the phrase Son of Man. This is the first use.
Refers to himself. And I want you to turn, if you have a minute, back to Daniel chapter 7. Because this is where the phrase Son of Man comes from. And when Jesus starts calling himself Son of Man, today, if you're talking to some folks who come by your door, maybe with white shirts and ties on, and they start talking about Jesus, they often go to Son of Man. See, he doesn't claim to be God. He claims to be a Son of Man. But I want you to understand where in the Old Testament this phrase comes from, and probably you already know this. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. In verse 11, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him dominion was given, glory and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, if you are living in Daniel's day, you would hear this and see this and say, okay, the Son of Man then is the one who is going to bring the kingdom of heaven. He is the Messiah, and he has been granted authority over all the earth. He is the son of Psalm 2, to whom the world has been given as his inheritance. He is the one who's going to judge the quick and the dead. He is the mightiest of the mighty, the King of Kings, who's coming. And so what Jesus is here claiming is that he is the Son of Man who has the power to forgive sins. And what is he going to do to validate that claim? He's going to tell the guy, get up and walk. So what we see then is that the miracle was meant to validate his claim that he was the promised Son of Man who will bring the authority to forgive sins. And so he does. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he did it. Now, what's interesting here is that we don't get to interview this guy. Right? We don't get to have him write a column in the newspaper. We don't know anything else about him because his healing is actually not the central thing in this text. It's what the healing power of Jesus says about Christ's ability to forgive sins. Well, what's the significance of all this? First, the question is, why can only God forgive sin? Anybody want to answer that? Kelly. Right. It's his law that is transgressed when we sin. I know sometimes we say, you know, I just can't forgive myself for the things I've done. Well, you're right. Only God can forgive sin. Okay? Well, all sin is transgression of God's law. Now, sin has its consequences. Obviously, sin ruins relationship, hurts people. Yes, there are the consequences of sin. But remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? In Psalm 51, what did he say? Against you only have I sinned. And we look at that and we say, wait a minute, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your wife. You sinned against Uriah, big time. You sinned against your whole nation. But what he's saying is, ultimately my sin is an arrow shot at the heart of God. Ultimately my sin is a raised fist against the law of God. And unless I repent of that, and unless I come and have that squared away by his grace, no other repentance or righting of relationship ultimately will clear my account. So ultimately, sin is against God. And that's why forgiveness of sins can only come from God. But how can God forgive sin? It's a little off topic, but I want to talk about this. How can a just God say to a guilty sinner, oh, you know what? You're free. You're good to go. You guys remember Ted Bundy? Jeffrey Dahmer? Well, let's say those guys are still alive, one of them, and I'm the judge. And Ted Bundy comes in front of me, and I just say, you know what, Ted? I'm feeling really good today. I'm really loving. God is love, and I think you're probably sorry for your sins, and so I'm just going to let you go free. How do you guys feel about that as the neighborhood? No, I'm out of business probably. If I'm not appointed, if I'm voted, I'm voted out. Because we need to think about the fact that a judge must be just. So how can God ever justify a guilty, rebellious sinner? The only way he can do it is if the law that was broken and the demand of the law on the person who broke it is fully satisfied. And so that's why we understand that Jesus Christ took our place, and all of the sins that I have done were imputed to his account. He took them. He, on the cross, withstood the full debt, the full sentence that my sin required before the court of heaven. In other words, the wrath that I was under, he reached over, took it, and allowed it to fall completely on him. That's usually the gospel, right? Jesus died for our sins. I just want to tell you that's only half the gospel. And let's say, back to my Ted Bundy thing, let's say that Ted Bundy went to prison for a long, 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 long time, and then he got paroled. And Barbara, he came and he lived next door to you. How do you feel? Why? He paid his debt. Because his heart may not be changed. This is the second half of the gospel, guys. Yes, we had a bad record, and Christ on the cross took our record and paid the debt in full. So that my record now writes, Jesus has written across it, justified. But the problem is, I didn't only have just a bad record, I had a bad heart, right? It is still true that in order to please God, I have to live up to the standard of his law. Even though the debt of his law has been paid, I'm still not good enough to measure up. This is the part of the gospel we hardly ever hear about, but it's actually the part of the gospel that started the whole Reformation. And it's called the imputation of his righteousness. That the transaction that happened is not only that my sin was imputed to Christ and he paid the debt, but his righteousness has been by faith what? Imputed to me. Okay, I have an alien righteousness that Luther called it. It's not mine, it's Christ's, but it's been accounted as mine. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever I counted as gain, I counted as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, right? So the reason that God can forgive our sins is not only because Christ took our sins to the cross, but also because his righteousness has now been imputed to me. And so in a way, we have the down payment of the reverse of the curse. Okay, when we sinned, two things happened. Number one, we started accumulating a bad record. Number two, our hearts were corrupt. Right? We became sinners. And so Jesus' miracle, when he comes and he not only heals a disease, but also shows he has the authority to forgive sins, shows us that he is the one person that can bring the divine authority necessary, not only to forgive our sins in the court of law, but to do what to our hearts? To cleanse them and to wrap them in his righteousness. Now, we've got a down payment on that. Right now, we're kind of, I don't even know how to say this, we're partly redeemed. You know what I mean by that? I'm saved. I've got a new heart. But I'm still forced to live out this redeemed life through as yet unredeemed flesh. Right? Do you feel that? You know? That yes, I'm a Christ follower, but there are times when I don't follow very well. And I'm looking forward to that time where Romans 9 talks about that eventually when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be loosed from the body of the sin. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, well, let's look at it. And with this, we'll close. This is the great hope that we have. And it's based on Christ's ability to do these healing miracles. That when he healed the paralytic man, you know what? That man still died. but it was a down payment. It was a preview that heaven has the power to once and for all recreate us. And this is Paul's great hope in verse 20 of chapter 3 of Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. That's this, right? Body of flesh, that one that is still harassed by sin. He will transform it into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. His healing ministries are a preview of that power, and it's one of the great hopes that we have. This is what it's going to be like. He's going to recreate the earth. Just think about that. Just think about creation apart from any of the corruption that sin brings in. And then he's going to give us spiritual bodies that are perfectly able to enjoy his perfect creation. I hope there's a half dome because I want to be able to climb it. Right? And we are going to enjoy his creation in bodies completely unaffected by sin. And here's the great thing. We will dwell in the new earth completely above even the possibility of sin. That's amazing. I know as a kid, I used to think about heaven. And my son once said, Dad, is heaven just going to be like church all day? But I'm convinced we're going to spend a lot of time on the new earth, enjoying the way we were supposed to enjoy it originally, away from the possibility of sin. Well, that's the first kind of miracle. Tomorrow we'll look at nature miracles and we'll see what hope that brings us. Let's pray. Lord, I am very thankful that the toxicity of sin is something that you have the power to cleanse. And Lord, even as all of us, as we grow older, we realize that the outer body, the physical body is decaying, we are thankful for the down payment of the hope that our inner man and inner woman are being renewed day by day, that even as the flesh is decaying, you're making us who we really are, more and more like Christ. Father, we look forward to that day when, by the exertion of your great power, this world will be reformed and recreated, and that we will be granted bodies that are outside the realm of sin and be able to enjoy what you alone have created for us, that we might enjoy it with you for eternity. We thank you for a Savior whose demonstrated power gives us the hope that that will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen.